Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, for those you've allowed to be here. So thankful again for the time allowed us around the table, the fellowship together. As always, never let us take that for granted. What a blessing that is to be united with brothers and sisters, even as we read in the Old Testament how blessed it is for brothers to live in unity, and we're thankful for this time. And as we look at your word this afternoon, we're thankful also that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, who is able to help us understand the things that he bore men along to write, and that we might learn how we can relate these to our lives as we might have need. We thank you for it, and amen. Okay, we're moving into Titus then this afternoon. Chronologically, Titus actually falls between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, or precedes 2 Timothy perhaps. It is towards the end of Paul's earthly ministry, but it's not at the end like 2 Timothy is. So chronologically, it's out of order, as are Philemon. Philemon's written about the time of Colossians, and Hebrews also. Hebrews is chronologically written, is chronologically out of order. Actually, if you put the books in chronological order, you'd have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Romans, then Galatians. Galatians might precede Romans. And then you have his prison epistles, and those include Philemon. And then you have 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And that's be the chronological order of Paul's letters. We don't have a class on that or anything here at church, but there's good reasons for doing that. And some of it has to do with just reading the things that are written in the letters and comparing them and putting together, well, this had to happen before this and after that, and so on and so forth, when you compare things. Okay, having wasted some time on that, we're here in Titus today, and we're going to look. We're not doing a verse-by-verse study of each one of these letters. What we're doing is we're looking at these letters and trying to note different issues in these letters that affect unity in the body of Christ. And because maybe not everybody knows where Titus is at, let's just see. How many of you know where is Titus? Without looking at your Bible, where is Titus when Paul writes this to him? He's on the island of Crete. Okay? So he's on the island of Crete. And we read that in verse 5. It says, "For this cause I left you in Crete." Right there. "So that you might set straight," or make things straight or right, "the things that remain," things that haven't yet been done. In other words, when Paul had gone through Crete, and Paul apparently, Acts records one trip through Crete on Paul's part, but apparently Paul also had at least one other trip where he went through the, or at least one other trip that we think of through the island of Crete. Acts does not have his trip to Crete. I'm getting that wrong. I think they stopped at Crete when he was a prisoner. Anyway, but Paul didn't get everything done. In his trip through Crete, not everything was in place. And this was true wherever Paul went, that most of the time Paul didn't stay in a church to make sure everything was in order. He taught and then left other people behind in charge to finish putting everything in order. Remember, Paul's not a pastor teacher. Not filling the office of a bishop, he's an apostle. So his role is going to be different than the role of a bishop. And by the way, I think like the Lutheran Church this last week elected and appointed their new bishop. And they're not bishops in the sense of the biblical bishop. A biblical bishop was an overseer over a church, not an overseer over a diocese or a group of churches. That's a hierarchical thing that was developed later, but it's not biblical. It doesn't have biblical support that you have a bishop over multiple churches, over multiple pastors. The role or the office I fill is, according to Scripture, the office of bishop. Okay. So, verse 5, "I left you in Crete to set these things in order, and that you should appoint in every city elders, just as I gave you orders or instructions." So, he needed to appoint elders. Now, one of the things that's telling you is that by the time Paul left these, not every church, and I don't, when he says every city, he's not saying every city in Crete. It'd be every city where a church was established, obviously. That's a little bit logical. But every city where a church was established, they were to appoint elders. One of the things that's necessary in a church is to have elders, because their elder is talking about a level of maturity, and it's those people that are then qualified to exercise their gift of pastor teacher in the office of a bishop. And so they looked at him as elders in this regard. He gives us now qualifications. And I've marked these down as some of the things that are necessary. We've already looked at these in 1 Timothy, but these are necessary, I think, for maintaining unity in the body of Christ. Because he says in verse 6, if one then is blameless, and I would put a colon behind blameless. It's not he's blameless and, but he's blameless and then in this way. So I'd put a colon, punctuation, behind the word blameless to say, these are the ways in which this man has to be blameless. First of all, he should be a one-woman man. In the church, a man that is a womanizer, a man that is, let's just put it in blunt terms, a man that's chasing skirts, things like that, is not going to do a good job of producing or encouraging unity in the local assembly. I mean, for one thing, he has one woman, perhaps his wife, and then he's over here, and then maybe he's interested in somebody else's wife or interested in other women, and you end up creating a lot of problems in that regard. And so he says, no, one woman man. And not everybody would think of that as a matter of unity, but if you want an example on a small scale of the problem of having more than one wife, all you got to do is go back to Jacob, who was given two sisters. Now, it was chicanery on the part of his father-in-law that he was working for Rachel, and then his father-in-law gave him Leah and then said, if you spend a week with her, then you get Rachel too. And he had to log in more time there. But you read those two women as they're trying to have children, and it's this competition about he loves her more. And Rachel being upset that I have no children by you. You don't give me a child. You know, and you're thinking, I can't even hardly relate to what this mentality that went on in this family, in this household. And then when one of them can't bear children anymore, she goes, well, I'm going to get children, I'll give you my handmaid. So now they give, so Jacob ends up having 13 kids by four different women in this scenario. And it when you look at his family and the way kind of things went in that household, I'm just thinking it must have been kind of chaotic in a non-God-honoring fashion, okay? There could be chaos in a household. It was like that even with two kids. You multiply that four times, and there's chaos, but it's not necessarily always not God-honoring. Sometimes it's just kind of crazy, you know? Everybody busy doing stuff and things like that. But theirs was chaotic in a bad sense. So I just use that as a small example out of Scripture that I'm thinking, man, That wasn't good on any level. So it goes on. So this is, first of all, you're supposed to be a one-woman man. Having faithful children. Now, most of your English Bibles today, modern Bibles, translated children who believe or believing children. And that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about children who are dependable. And I still always think from a theological point of view, how can you determine that your children are going to be saved? I have no ability. Let's put it this way. I've never known a parent that would ever say, oh, I'm okay if some of my kids don't become believers. I'm fine with that. Every parent, even if they know what the Word of God says about how God works, they're going to say, I'd like every one of my kids to be a believer. But you can't make them become a believer. You can't make another person believe. You can be faithful to present them the gospel, but you can't make them believe. And that's not what this is talking about. I had a man many years ago that told me, well, it says he has to have believing children. So, you know, nobody can be a bishop if he's got little kids. That's this guy was a president of a seminary or Bible college at the time. And he was at a conference that I happened to be in. They were talking about qualifications for men. And one of the things he says, nobody can pastor with little kids. Really? Yes, because you have to be believing. And most kids, he said, can't believe until they're 5 or 6. This is what he said. And he says, in fact, he says, at that time he was erring that he didn't think most kids really could probably believe until they were 13 or 14. Because he was really starting to advocate a lordship salvation position which at Lordship Salvation people, if they're really consistent, will say little kids do not understand the gravity of their commitment to God, of committing themselves to live fully for Him. It's not until you become older that you realize how serious this is. And so this simple belief that we talk about, they would say, that's not enough. It's belief plus a full commitment. And until you can appreciate the gravity of that commitment, until you're able to, they use the parable out of the Gospels, until you're able to count the cost of being a disciple, you can't be a disciple. This is what they do. So this is what this man was telling me. And he used this verse. And I said, that shouldn't be believing. That's faithful. They're faithful children. He goes, what is faithful if they're not believing? I said, they're dependable. So you can teach even an unbelieving child to be dependable. You can train them. Hey, my girls, before they were 3 years old, knew before you went to bed that you went into the bathroom, climbed up on the stool, pulled out your toothbrush, and brushed your teeth. I never did that when I was three, but my girls would go in there, they'd pull their toothbrush out, we'd put toothpaste on there, and they'd brush their teeth. 3 years old, they're doing that. See? Is that a level of dependability? Yes, it is. They knew at three that there were certain things that were expected of them. And you can train a child to do that. Now, going back to what Paul says in 1 Timothy, what does that have to do with order? Paul says over there in 1 Timothy, you know, if you don't have your own household in order, if you're constantly trying to corral your kids, if you're constantly putting out fires at home, you don't have any time to attend to the needs of the church. Therefore, you're not qualified. A man has to be able to manage his own household in order to be qualified. Because put it this way, what's part of your responsibility as pastor teacher? To care for the church, to attend to the stuff that needs to be attended there. And if you are consumed all the time with your family at home because of problems there, then you can't do that. You're not qualified because that means you're not doing your job. You can't meet the job description. I mean, for to be a school teacher, one of the job descriptions of being a school teacher is to show up at a certain time, teach your classes, and stay until a certain time. Well, if you tell the administration, I can show up 2 days a week. 3 days a week, I've got stuff at home to do. They're going to say, I'm sorry, you're not meeting the job description. That doesn't work. We're not going to hire you. Well, likewise, there's a job description for a bishop, an elder. And he has to have faithful children. And then he cannot be accused of, and we got these things. The first word here is that which is unsaving, is literally what the word is. Has to do with activity that doesn't contribute towards anything for salvation or safety. In other words, they're kind of a reckless individual in the way they function. And then the next thing, or he can't be accused. This is at the end of verse 6. And I should ask, how does your Bible read, Stan? Could you read the last phrase of verse 6 for us? Just read all of verse 6. It would be fine. Okay.
If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination.
Okay. Dissipation is the one word.
Now, it's supposed to be commas in there, isn't it?
Yeah.
I know.
Oh, here it doesn't put the commas in there. That last one, insubordination, is the one we're looking at. And this is going to come up with another statement that's made about this individual. But insubordination, think about this. An elder? There are elders that have this problem. There are pastors that think, I'm the pastor. The buck stops here. That's it. I actually have two spheres in which I answer as a bishop. First of all, I answer the Lord. But second of all, I answer to you. As a collective assembly, I answer to you. There are pastors that don't get that. They think, I can do what I want. But the thing is in reality, I actually answer to you. You are really to hold me accountable for, number one, handling the word right, but living right. And doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And if I'm not, as an assembly, you're supposed to hold me accountable. And there are men that don't understand and don't appreciate that. And I think I've told you this before. I've known a lot of churches where they brought a man in because he's come highly recommended. He comes into a church. And once he's there in that church, he ends up just running the show. And what he wants goes. He comes in, I want A, B, C, and D. We're going to do this. And the people, they go home and they say, oh, we don't really like this. But he's the pastor. What he says goes. Why? Why? If he can show you from the Word of God that you are supposed to be doing that, that's different. But if he says, we're going to change our meeting times. Why? Because he wants to change the meeting times. Does he have authority to do that? No. And you might say, well, that's not even addressed in the Word of God. But see, that's an illustration of overstepping the boundaries. It's not for him to decide when and where we meet. And so, insubordination, he can't be accused of that. He needs to know how to submit to authority. And he's got two authorities that he submits to. One is the Lord, and one is the church as a whole, the rest of the assembly. And I remind you people of that. I am never above being corrected. And I am never above having to answer to you. If I am not doing things the way God wants them done, then you need to address me about that. I need to be told. Okay? And there are pastors that don't, and they think they're above this. So not accused of insubordination. Now, if you stop and think about that, that's in the assembly, but probably being qualified of insubordination would demonstrate you have a guy, he's not an elder, but he's in the church, and he's insubordinate in the church. Do you think that man's going to be good to put in the position of elder if he has a history of being insubordinate? No. Probably not a good idea. I had to wrestle with this as an example before we came here. We had moved back to Iowa after seminary, largely because I was afraid of getting stuck in a situation I didn't want to be in. And so I made something happen. And I've told you before, I'm convinced of this to this day. It took me a while to come to this conclusion. We always have this thing that we always want to think, well, I did this, and maybe it wasn't the best, but you know, God worked it all out and all that. That's basically our way of saying, I did a bad thing, but it was okay. Instead of just saying, I did something I shouldn't have done. And I did something that was out of the will of God, and God let me do it. And God will let you do things you're not supposed to do. And then God will make you deal with that. And he let me deal with the consequences of making a choice I wasn't supposed to be. Well, one of the things that happened in there was we were attending a church connected with our ministry. And I really was very frustrated at the church. I was really frustrated with the teaching that went on in the church. And so we went to another church in town. Not a Baptist church. A Bible fellowship. Now, honestly, I say looking back over 20 some years ago, the teaching there may have been not quite what I wanted either. But it was closer to where we were at, and we kind of liked going there. And so we went, and I don't know, about 3 months maybe, we were there. Finally, one of the men that oversaw our ministry, local men, came and said, this doesn't work. We are a Baptist institution. We're run by Baptist churches. Baptist churches support this. You agreeing to be here are going to be part of one of these Baptist churches that are tied to this ministry in the area. You can't go to that church. Now, you know what? I'd made a commitment to be there 2 years. This was the authority structure. Now, I had a choice. Either be insubordinate and say, well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. Or do what they said. And we chose, with some reluctance on our part, we chose to do what they said. We chose to submit. And so we sat for the rest of a year or a year and a half in a church with teaching that most weeks was kind of like fingernails on a blackboard. But we got to have a little fellowship with some of the people there and such, but it still went back to the fact, you know why we had to submit to that? Because I'd made a commitment to do something that wasn't God's will, and God said, you're going to finish that commitment. Whether you like it or not, you are going to fulfill that commitment, and you're going to do this, and you're going to submit. let's put it this way. I know a lot of believers that can find a lot of ways of arguing themselves out of having to submit to authority structures. But one of the qualifications for being an elder in a church is submitting to the authority structures that God has in place. And I committed myself anyway. So be careful. Just always be careful what yourself get yourself connected to in terms of, and know what's expected and know what the authority structures are before you get involved in something. You shouldn't have that reputation. But insubordination does not produce good unity. You want to see churches, I started using the illustration earlier, churches that come in, that choose a man, he begins setting all this up because he doesn't know how to work with the church. He's like feels like he's the boss and the church is supposed to toe the line rather than working together. And next thing you know, you have a mass exodus of people from the church because instead of having a meeting and talking to him about it, and then if he doesn't want to agree, asking him to leave because they're in the majority, everybody leaves, and now all of a sudden you've got this goofy little church where everybody's left because this man would not operate by authority structures. And a lot of churches have this problem. The Baptist churches, honestly, having been around different Baptist churches over the years, Baptist churches seem notorious for this. I think because we don't teach men properly what a pastor's or a bishop is really supposed to be. We really give these guys the impression they're in charge. And it creates for disunity. I am not here to do your job, and I'm not here to run roughshod over here. I should be here to help encourage you in doing what God has for you to do. And we're here to work together as a team. And I am not the coach. I don't even know if I'm the center of the team. Okay, anyway. Okay.
Tim?
Yes.
Verse 6 there. What was, my Bible has dissipation, which is the word before the rebellion.
It's the word meaning unsaving. So it's a term that in the Greek world had to do with a person that did something that was reckless and wasn't safe. There is another word for safety. What?
Bungee
jumping. Bungee jumping. Yeah.
In my opinion.
Yeah. But it falls in those things, and I think in this town because he's talking about spiritual things. Probably even more so that this is a person that's characterized by not doing things that really promote, I would say, present tense salvation primarily for believers. And so he's characterized by things that don't promote present tense salvation. Okay?
Thank you.
I'm going to pick on Stan and I here for a little bit on this thing because Stan can relate to this because Stan and I have gone back and forth on this. I've been getting together with Bible study with Stan and Linda for years. And there's evenings that both Stan and I, we could sit down and we can get our noses really bent out of shape over something that the state of Washington is doing. And next thing you know, we're sitting there at the table sitting there, yeah. And you know what? Both of us have kind of come to look at, you know, that doesn't promote our spiritual growth and spiritual maturity for us to get ourselves all wound up. Even if we're in agreement, even if he and I both are in agreement on this, it doesn't promote our spiritual growth to sit and get wound up and get all wound up tight over stuff that the state of Washington or the United States is doing and things like that. And so we both of us have been trying to learn to, when we start going down that path, reminding ourselves, some weeks it's me, some weeks it's Stan. Boy, it's going to be great when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and we get to see what a righteous government is like. And we try to get ourselves back on track and away from doing that. But both of us, we've done that before, haven't we? You know, you have this good Bible study, and then the two of us end up sitting at the table there and subjecting ourselves to this little bit. And I think it's just one of those things that I'm using that as an illustration that I know in my life I can get really wound up about stuff. And it doesn't, getting wound up about it does not promote my salvation. But I do it. I can get really uptight about lots of things. Okay. Verse 7. It says, "For it is necessary then for a bishop to be blameless." And I would put a colon after that, and I would say these are the ways that he's blameless. And he's blameless as a steward, as a manager. Now, it doesn't say he is a manager steward. It says he's like a manager steward. What he's doing in the church is kind of like managing as he oversees what happens. He is not. Now, this next word here that's translated in my interlinear, they translate it arrogant. They translate arrogant in the margin. Okay, I'm going to ask Stan again.
Self-willed.
Does anybody have something different there? Yours says arrogant, okay. Those two words actually go together, and that's the way I translate. Arrogantly self-willed. Now, these actually go back to this idea of insubordination at the end of verse 6. Because what this word is this is a man that's his own authority. This is a man that doesn't answer to anybody else. This is a man that thinks, hey, if I thought of it, it's good. If I came up with it, we're going to go with it. And if the rest of the church doesn't want to do what I want them to do, hit the highway. There's the door, bud. And again, it's an illustration. Does that promote unity when you have a pastor that can't work with the other people? Granted, if he's teaching the Word of God and the Word of God says A and everybody else wants to do B, you've got a different kind of problem. This is talking about a guy that says, this is the way we're going to do church. I don't have a chapter and verse for it, but this is the way I want it done. And he's self-willed, and he's his own self-authority, and he's arrogant about it. He thinks that he has this right and privilege to call the shots for the church.
Just bottom line, is that the same word that's used? I could look it up myself, but it's used in relationship to the man of lawlessness as being one who's self-willed.
I looked at the word this week, and I think this word only occurs twice in the New Testament. And I don't remember that it was used of him. Remember afterwards, and I'll take a quick look at it. But I'm pretty sure it's not. Okay. I was thinking that it was the same word that was, because I couldn't remember. I was thinking this was the same word used with women in 1 Timothy 2, where it says not to be self-authorized in their authority. But it's not. It's a different word. They come from different roots. Anyway, so number one, he's not self-willed or not arrogant or arrogantly self-willed. He's not quick-tempered or short-tempered, literally. It's the idea. A person with a short temper with people, not going to promote unity, is it? You get a person that gets a hot temper and blows up, there's no better way to alienate yourself from people than to be a person that quickly flies off the handle. I don't know what the origin of the expression fly off the handle is, but it's a person that has a short temper, and you all know what I mean.
Well, if you limit that to people, I mean, you're talking about unity, but I mean, a person who's short-tempered, isn't that going to cause a rift in unity also? At inanimate objects, they see somebody that's a...
Oh, it could even be that. But I was just thinking in particular, though, it's in your relationship to other people that's going to create disunity, and that's what we're going to focus on. Now, let's put it this way. If you're out working with me, I've worked with a number of different you on different projects. Some of you came over and worked at my house. I've helped Stan work on some different things that Stan's done here at church at different times. And I've helped Dwight. We've worked over at Jan's. So I've done some of these different things. And if I had a reputation, if you're working around me and something doesn't go right and I take my hammer and smash stuff and break things and kick and start cussing all over the place, is that going to make you a little uncomfortable around me? Yeah. And could it even potentially maybe cause a touch of disunity? Yeah, it could. But I really think the largest disunity problem is going to happen when you fly off the handle at other people. The other situation just makes it awkward for the most part. But yelling and losing it with other people actually creates specifically disunity. So I would emphasize the towards people more, but inanimate objects also would be included. It's just short-tempered. Not given to much wine, which kind of tends to go along with those two things, makes a person not perhaps going to be, doesn't say he doesn't have any wine, but he's not. You don't think of the guy as a guy that every time you walk over to his house, a bottle of wine sitting beside his chair, sitting by his on his desk in his office. Probably a guy that's going to lack some good judgment if that's his regular habit. Not violent. And the word that's violent actually is the idea of a person that throws fists, that punches, people that hits. Now again, going back to Jim's question, could that be with inanimate objects? And I would say, yeah, I grew up, I had a real temper problem when I was growing up, but I didn't hit people. I hit stuff. I hit stuff oftentimes stupidly as a kid, injuring myself, getting angry and thinking I've got winter gloves on, I can hit the brick side of the building. And you know what? My hand goes, yeah, I don't care if you got gloves on, those bricks still hurt, you know. But I did that a lot. But probably striking out, being violent towards other people is going to cause more disunity than striking things, right? Because if you're here at church and I'm flying off the handle and then I'm hitting you, and you can see why oftentimes people that are sit with wine a lot, wine tends to lower your clear thinking, tends to lower your inhibitions, and you, if you have a temper problem, you are going to have less reins on your temper and less reins then on your craving or desire to lash out violently, right? Normally. Okay, not always. I've talked to some people that said, I knew a guy many years ago that his dad had a real bad drinking problem, and he says my dad had a temper except when he was drunk. When he was drunk was the only time he was pleasant, but when he was sober, he was actually kind of a violent dad. He says and he never spanked us. He just hit us boys in the head. He always was going around with an open hand, clapping him in the back of the head and smacking him in the head all the time. But he'd always go, I don't spank my boys. He says, no, he never spanked us. He says, but we got hit a lot. See? So I'm just saying, you can see how those two go hand in hand. Often, there are some exceptions to the rule. He doesn't say it's one or the other, it's both of them together. Not fond for dishonest gain. Which again, that's not too hard to understand. And really, when they translate dishonest gain, it's what the idea of the word is. It's gained by questionable means. It's not really that it's dishonest. It's just less than honorable. It's questionable how they did it. I told this to my wife a couple weeks ago, and I had heard about this years ago, that there was a man that ran a major clothing store. And there was a man that had been working for him for a few years, and the man wanted to be promoted to manager of the department. And he asked him, he says, how come you won't do it? He says, well, he says, you know, I just kind of just want to make sure you're the right guy. And he says, I tell you what, he says, I'm going to be gone. I'm taking a trip for a week. I'll leave you in charge of this department in my absence. He says, in my absence, he says, can you see that bright purple blazer over there on that clothing rack? He goes, yeah. He says, how long has it been there? He says, as long as I've been working for you. He goes, yeah. He says, if you can sell that by the time I'm back, I will put you as manager of this department. Okay. Comes back. Guy walks over there. He goes, I'm going to be manager. And he goes, what? He says, did you buy it? He goes, no, no. He says, I sold it. He says, wow. Okay, you're manager. He says, how did you sell that? He says, that's been sitting on that rack for 20 years. He says, it was hard. He says, the guy seeing eye dog kept biting me the whole time. Now, would you say that that is a questionable means of getting gain? Yeah, see? But it illustrates. There are people that make money and they say, well, I came by it honestly. And I look at it and go, you kind of pushed the boundaries of what I would consider acceptable salesmanship or whatever was involved to make that money. Okay? And so he says he ought not to be a person like that. Again, does that create a problem of disunity? When you have a person that acts in this way and they're so eager to get money, they'll take it even if it comes by questionable means. And I probably have told you this before too, but there was a seminary down in California. It's now defunct, but back in the 60s, there was a man connected with a pari-mutuel betting track down there, a dog race track in the Bay Area. And the man wanted to give the seminary, this is in the 60s now, wanted to give the seminary a gift of $1 million. And that's still substantial today, but in the 60s, that was even more substantial. And the seminary turned it down because they said they did not agree with the means by which that man came by his funds, because he came by it by exploiting people's craving to get rich and bet. And granted, not everybody that goes to the dog tracks that that's their thing, but a lot of them it is. And so they turned it down. And there are other people that go, hey, you could use the devil's money to accomplish God's purposes. I would say it falls under this. You know what? God is not so desperate that he wants me to take money gotten by questionable means to accomplish his ends. If he really wants it, he'll make sure it's financed. And if I have to take it by questionable means, then I have to question whether what God is doing is really what he wants done, or what we're doing is really what God wants done. Okay? But that's going to create problems of disunity again. There are just too many warnings in the New Testament about the way you approach wealth. God doesn't ever say wealth is bad. We need to make sure. God doesn't tell us having money and doing business and working is. He never says that. He actually says you ought to work. You ought to work hard. But it's when you get in, wrapped up in the love and the fondness for money, that's when you start causing problems. And you can create a lot of tensions and hard feelings between believers by not approaching your attitude towards money in a proper manner. And then he says he also should be one that expresses hospitality or is hospitable. That is, if there's somebody that needs to come in, eat with them, someone that needs to come and needs to be put up or something like that, they don't have a problem with that. They go, I don't want to be inconvenienced by that. They're not like that. Doesn't necessarily mean that they invite somebody over every night of the week. That's not what that word particularly meant. But it meant that they are keen or able to welcome somebody that's not part of their immediate household. And again, that's going to promote unity, isn't it? When you have people that come over and you don't make them stand, you know, Jim comes over to visit with me. I'm not going to say, Jim, you're welcome to stand on my doorstep and talk to me. I'm not going to ask you to come in and sit on my sofa, you know. You might think that's funny. There are certain people that will knock on my door and I don't let them come in the house. And I'm serious. There are certain people that I don't let them come in. Salesmen, I don't invite them in. They stand on my doorstep. So I found out you let salesmen get in the door, it's hard getting them back out the door. You know, there are certain witnesses of other churches I don't let in my door. Because, again, I don't have the same relationship to them that I have to you. If you ever come to my door and I leave you standing at the door while I'm talking to you, I apologize. Sometimes I'm thinking you're just standing there you just wanted to come by for a minute to ask me something, and I think I don't want to inconvenience him by asking him to come in and sit down. And then you realize 15 minutes later, my wife goes, why don't you come in and sit down? I'm like, okay, I'm not thinking. Lovers of good, being figured, doing things that promote a sense of well-being. They have a safe frame of mind. They're just or righteous. They're holy. The word for holy is they're outfitted for the service of God, particularly. They're self-controlled. They know how to control themselves. And all of those things probably, in one way or another, we could look at and say, well, that has a tie. That we could easily tie that into something which promotes unity. I always think that with just or righteous. Because one of the chief ways that righteousness is expressed by us are by acts of love towards other believers. And since love is not something that he specifically says, he says lovers of good, but it's not the word love. It's not agape. Okay, it's actually phileo prefix to a word meaning good in the sense of well-being. But these are qualifications for these men to be bishops. Now I want to finish it because I want to tie into these a couple of different things. One of the other qualifications of this man, then in verse 9, is going to be how he handles the word. And he says he needs to be a man that holds firmly to the faithful or dependable word that is measured by doctrine you put into practice. So that he's able to encourage by doctrine that's not for your practice, but you keep it healthy, those that actually are opposed, you're able to reprove them. This is important that you have a man that is able to handle the word well. And I have friends in a church, and that church has gone through a little bit of a split because there were people in the church that said the pastor never teaches from the Old Testament. All he teaches is New Testament Christian living. Well, part of the problem is that church, because of the way it's set up, only meets once a week for one meeting. They have Sunday school at the same time they're having the main service. So there's really only once a week that that pastor speaks. And I could understand, if I talk to you guys only once a week here, I probably would only be emphasizing, for the most part, New Testament teaching with occasional references to something out of the Old Testament like we did today from Isaiah and the Psalms and such. But it's because we meet multiple times a week that I'm able to not only be working through New Testament truth with you, but also able to take time to walk through Old Testament truth. And that's one of the reasons I really think as a church, we do need to meet more often than not. I think it's important for us to take as much time as we can set aside to be together. I think we all need that. But that church is doing this, and there's a number of other issues, but it's all tied to this problem here. And this verse here is right, is saying, he needs to hold to the faithful word, and the standard of that faithful word is the doctrine that we practice. That needs to be what he holds to. But he holds to that so that he can use the doctrine that doesn't govern our practice, so we can use that to handle the opposition. Now, why does he need to be able to handle the opposition? Because in verse 10, for there are many who are in opposition, literally many who do not submit, they're insubordinate. In fact, just let me look. Exact same word for one of the qualification issues back up in verse 6 when it said at the end of verse 6, insubordination. It's the same word here. These are those who are insubordinate. They're empty talkers, that is empty of result. They lead astray the thinking of the mind, especially those out of the circumcision. And verse 11, he says, and it is necessary to stop their mouths. The word literally means to put a muzzle on it, because it means to put something over their mouth and shut them up. Now, how do you do that? You do that, according to verse 9, by teaching the New Testament truth right. And if you keep teaching it right, it will silence them. Now, I think there's another step to this, if Paul brings up. Turn to chapter 3 here in Titus. We'll jump ahead to this. This is the other thing that's done. He says, verse 9, he says, but foolish debates and genealogies and fights, it's a word for strife out of the works of the flesh, and fights and wars, another word for fights, so strife and fights about the law, avoid. Now notice, remember what kind of people he said especially these guys are from that you need to muzzle? Especially from those of the circumcision. So they're Jews. And what are they probably going to want to be emphasizing in the Christian life? The law. And this isn't the only time we've seen this over in 2 Timothy 2. They want to teach the law for Christian living. And he says, you know, when you run into that, he says, you need to avoid those, Titus. Don't get drawn in. Every week they're going to be coming up to you. I got another verse. Another verse. I got another verse to show you that the law is the eternal moral code of God still in force for us today. I've got another verse to show you that we as Christians are. I've got another. And they're going to. And if you don't think that happens, you just haven't been around enough. Or you've been in a situation where you haven't had that problem. Because I've been in that situation where you've got persons that almost every time you run into them, they've got another verse or two that they want to show you to prove that they're right. I'm thankful. I did it. I had a professor when I was in seminary that he used to warn us as students, don't ride hobby horses. He says, I knew too many guys that are good that get stuck on one doctrine and they just get obsessed with trying to prove that one doctrine and it becomes a hobby horse and that's all you ever hear. They're a one-string fiddle. They just play that one string over and over and over again. Well, that's what ends up happening with these guys. They become obsessed with trying to prove to you that we should live by law. And he says, avoid those. In fact, he goes on and he says, you do that for they are unprofitable. It's a word for profit or benefit, meaning there's none. And they're empty of outcome. In other words, you think you can show these guys. That guy thinks he's going to show you because he's got the verses, and you think, and I'm going to show him that he's wrong. And he says, there's no outcome in it. In fact, Paul warns Timothy. He says, you know what happens? Just produces other works of the flesh. You just get carnal trying to fight with these guys over this doctrine. So what he tells him to do is, verse 10, a heretic, this person that's going to, in other words, instead of submitting or subordinating himself to the word of God, because he's insubordinate, he's going to choose what he believes. He chooses this. That heretic then, after the first and second warnings, now you avoid him. My linear translates it. Literally that last word avoid is to ask away, to beg away. And I would simply say it's just very simple thing. This is the way you muzzle these guys. These guys come up and they want to argue with you. You go, we've talked about it. We're not talking anymore. And you don't ask them to teach Sunday school class, modern setting. You don't ask them to lead Bible studies. You don't give them the pulpit. You just don't give them an audience. They will either shape up and learn what they're supposed to, or they'll move on. Because they're not submitting to what God has said. And Paul says you need to muzzle these guys. Why would you need to muzzle them? Turn back to chapter 1. This is what these guys do. It says it's necessary to muzzle them because they are those that overturn whole households. Again, this sounds very similar to what Paul said about these guys over when he wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. They come along, and who do they go after? They don't come and talk to the head of the house. They go in and they talk to the wives. And next thing you know, the house is divided, and the husband's going, no, we're at church, we're learning this, and the wife's going, oh, but brother so-and-so is saying, and next thing you know, you've got this going on, and the whole household is thrown into a state of disruption because these guys are sowing seeds of dissension. They're so desperate to find somebody that'll listen to them that they're even willing to separate a man and his wife from each other. And it doesn't even imply in this text that they're doing it because they're after the guy's wife. That was a little bit implied over in 2 Timothy, but here Paul doesn't even imply that. I think the guy just so wants somebody to listen to his teaching that he's willing to separate a husband and wife if that's what it takes. And so he says, they will overturn whole households teaching things that they ought not or things that are not beneficial or necessary, and they do so for the sake of dishonest gain. Same word language that was used back in the last chapter. In other words, part of this man's goal, at the very least at the end of verse 11, is he wants some money out of the deal. And he's hoping, okay, the elders at church get paid. Maybe if I start teaching, maybe I'll get paid too. But they're teaching to get paid. That's different than teaching and God providing something along with that. If they're just doing it to earn the paycheck, that's what it is, if they treat it like a job. Paul says you need to muzzle these guys because they're going to cut. Is that disunity? It's disunity. It starts in the home. Do you think that disunity is going to overflow into the church? Yeah, but it doesn't make any difference if it doesn't overflow into the church. Disunity in the home is disunity. You want to promote unity there. You don't want to alienate a wife from her husband. And he says, so you need to muzzle these guys in what they're doing. And then he actually talks, he quotes a prophet and some of the different things. If you go down to verse 14, in verse 13, he says you need to, at the end of the verse, he says you need to reprove them sharply that they might be healthy in the faith. They need to understand the promises God has made to us for the Christian life. And they need to learn to be healthy in those. This is, Paul talked about healthy doctrine back up in verse 9. I always picture it like this. My dad takes a few different medications. He takes one that keeps his heart in rhythm because his heart wants to get out of rhythm and cause problems. And he takes one to keep his blood thin. So he takes all these different... And I can look at that and go, well, he's my dad. Those pills should be good for me. But you know what? What might be good for one person isn't good for another person. I don't know. Jim, you work in the medical field. Did you ever deal with patients that came in because somebody took medication they weren't supposed to and it caused problems? See? Figured that probably had. What? Frequently, yeah. Maybe some people intentionally and sometimes unintentionally. But to me, that's just one example I would use of something that's unhealthy. You know what? What God gave to Israel was good for them. But if I take it and treat it going, well, if it's good for them, it must be good for me. Not particularly. Just because my dad's doctor prescribes a medication for him doesn't mean that medication is good for me. I don't have a heart. My heart doesn't get out of rhythm in the way that my dad's does. I don't have that. See? And my blood, to my knowledge, doesn't need to be thin. Maybe if I actually had a blood test, I'd find out it does. But to my knowledge right now, it doesn't need to be thin. I don't think. Ignorance is bliss, huh? So, but you get the point. It's not healthy. Well, likewise, taking their doctrine and applying it to myself is not healthy. He says, that's what these guys are. So they need to be healthy in the faith. Healthy in the faith, then, means you need to know what your promises are and live by those promises. There are things that are good for my health that I ought to do. And I pay attention to those things that pertain to my health. That's healthy for me. Likewise, there are promises for me that are not for Israel. And my paying attention to my promises is healthy for me. Let's put it this way. If I go to the doctor and the doctor says I need to take this, or I should take this, or I should watch out, shouldn't eat some of this, should I listen to the doctor and do that? Yeah, because it's something for me. Okay? And that's a good route to go. And well, there are promises. And so they need to be healthy in this way. But these guys, see, aren't. By these guys focusing on somebody else's promises, they're not healthy in the promises for them. They're doing just the opposite. Really, these verses are explaining for you what he meant in verse 9 about the way this man needs to handle the word. That's what it comes down to. And verse 14 then, and this is where we end then, because they're paying attention to Jewish myths. Let's see, they're applying things given to Jews. It's not saying that these things weren't true at one time, but taking truths that were given to the Jews that aren't for us, applying them thus, that's like a myth. And they're commandments of men, because if you impose the Old Testament law on people today, those aren't God's commandments for them. So they become the commandments of men. And they, as a result, turn away from the truth. They turn away from how God has determined for you to live in dependence of God and how to glorify Him by living a godly life. That's God's plan and God's design. And by these men living this way, remember our study is on unity, and that's what we've been looking at. He says, Titus, I left you in Crete. I left you to appoint elders. And these are the qualifications. Not every one of those qualifications hits or strikes directly on the issue of unity, but most of them can either positively or negatively affect unity, depending on whether they meet or don't meet a qualification. And he needs to be able to have a firm grasp on the doctrine that governs our practice as New Testament believers. Why? Because there are plenty of people out there that will teach truth that is not beneficial for you. As Paul said last week in 2 Timothy 4, there's so many out there, you can pile them up in heaps. My experience is, it's hard to find guys that teach the word well. You can find them, I wouldn't even say a dime a dozen, I'd say a dime 12 dozen of guys that'll tell you what you want to hear and won't handle it well. And I'm saying that from a person that's read a lot of books and has listened to tons of different guys on the internet, listening to their podcasts, their websites. I mean, what I teach here, it may not have dazzle to it. I may not be the most eloquent of speech. Okay? I may get my tongue tied behind. I may be at times taxing to listen to. But I trust that when we teach, I trust we're teaching what the Word says. I may be wrong. If I'm wrong, then you should be calling my attention to it. But I try very carefully to stick, what does the Word say about this? What's it saying here? And we're just trying to do a survey here through the New Testament, looking at these issues of unity. And we can see here, part of the unity in the church is going to be based on the character of the man or men, depending on the circumstances, that are acting as bishop or elder in a local church. And if you have men that haven't met the proper qualifications and they're in there, they're going to cause a number of problems in the local church, but one of those problems is going to be disunity. Now, like I said, Titus isn't particularly addressing, or Paul's not particularly addressing unity and disunity in here, but we don't have to actually work very hard to see how these problems would either promote or disrupt unity, right? I hope you've been able to see that we're not trying to read something. I'm not trying to find something that's not here. I'm just trying to help you see, based on these things, how it actually can help or how it might disrupt it, okay? Anybody have any questions here at this point? Nobody? You're all ready to go home for your Sunday siesta? Some of you do. There's been a few of you. I've watched your heavy eyes this afternoon. So. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Did somebody have something?
I thought I did, but I remember.
Okay.
Not sure what I meant.
Well, maybe it'll come to you while we pray here. So, Father, again, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the grace you've extended to us in Christ that you put us together. And that in the body of Christ, you see us all as equal. You see us as knit together as one. And you have given to each of us individual spiritual gifts. But there is no gift that is more important, more elevated than any other gift in the assembly. We all are equally necessary, and we all are to work together. There is no one individual or set of individuals that are ultimately in charge and fully over to everybody else with regard to every matter. We need to be those who know how to get along and work together in a biblical fashion. And so we're thankful for this time you've given us together then this afternoon to examine some of these things according to the Word of God. And we ask that as we understand these things better, we might be able to be encouragement, as perhaps even some of these people might have to be used to help me in getting along, help me to be paying attention to these things here that are written down, or maybe be of help to others. And we thank you for this then. Amen.